You know what I feel like when I hear these testimonies of deliverance like this? I feel like, you know, there are those by the tens of thousands out in the Christian world that have rejected the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in other tongues and the gifts of the Spirit that go with it, including healing, divine healing. And they got all the reasons why it isn't so. All the reasons why that healing and the miracles and the gifts and all of these things all ended back in the first century. And I feel like while they are fortified with all the reasons why it can't be so, the rest of us are enjoying the fact that it is. And getting healed and receiving God's blessing and speaking in tongues and praising the Lord and have the gifts of the Spirit and the freedom, all the while they know it's not so. And so for the few that are still struggling with this and they get all the reasons why that Christians couldn't possibly have a demon in the body and all the hermeneutic why and all the lack of findings in the Scriptures, New Testament, and people so forth, and why are they all so sure that it isn't? They get all the proof. The rest of the people are rejoicing because they're getting set free. And things are happening to their life. And testimonies that are living, you know, you can tell the difference from throat testimonies and real testimonies that come from the heart. And when people's lives are changed, and people see their wives and husbands' lives change week after week after week, they know. They live with them. They know. Something's happened. You know, you can stand and you can stick all your Greek texts up and all your, you know, all the reasons, you know, and all the concordances. You can go through all your theology. Doesn't weigh a thing. Not because the Word of God doesn't weigh anything. It's because the interpretation is not in accordance with how God is working. And it just puts the big finger right on the wrong interpretation. Can't possibly be right because God's doing it. It can't be the devil. Like the people grabbed a hold of this man and said, all right, now who was this person? We know, and what is this? Now, you know, this. Who is this person who practices this so-called healing? Who is this so-called God? You know, there is none but Yahweh. Who is this? And he said, now, wait a minute. I don't know. All I know is once I couldn't see and I walked around here like this and people had to leave me and you saw me. You know it. But now, look, I can see. I can count. I can count your toes and your, you know, where your sandals are. I can see things. I can point out things to you. He said, all I got's an evidence. All I got's a testimony. I don't know theology. I'm not a theologian. I'm not going to argue with that. But, you know, I can see now. And before, I couldn't see. And that's kind of undeniable, you know. With all the theological proofs, while couldn't be any healing that didn't come from Yahweh, and obviously Jesus wasn't from Yahweh. So there's always that obvious assumption at the bottom, that priori assumption. The testimony was so great that they couldn't withstand it. And you know, it came out, and when the scribes, the lawyers came to him, they wanted to trap Jesus. And they asked him a question to trap him. But see, they knew. And then Jesus asked them a question. You answer my question, and I'll answer yours. And they reasoned among themselves and said, well, now, if we answer this, he said, then they say, well, why didn't you believe John? And if we answer this way, he said, we can't answer that way because everybody, they all hold him to be a prophet. He was convincing the multitudes, but they, in their theologies, could not convince them. How were the multitudes convinced? Because they saw what was happening in those city streets. They saw the lame walk. They saw the blind see. They saw the deaf heal. They saw the change in their life and the joy when this Jesus came along. And they had to believe. They couldn't do anything else because it was manifest. It was right there in front of them. I remember one time my father was debating with a Church of Christ minister on a number of subjects. And one of the subjects concerned the Church of Christ. Their proposition was, the Church of Christ is the only church, and all others are antichrist. And so the Pentecostal church that we were from was antichrist. And so he got up with his wand on a chart, and he went through the two things that equal the third thing, must equal each other. And he went through all the premise with all of his assumptions put in there as proofs. And he got through with his whole thing, proving that Russ Barnett, my father, and his church was obviously Antichrist. So my father got up, and on this particular case, since that's the way the tone was, and was all focused at him and toward the person and all these things, he decided, or the Lord decided, as the case may be, that he was just going to give his personal testimony. I mean, for this particular section, they each had so much. They went, this thing went on for 17 weeks, and they had different, you know, one night, and then the next night they took the opposite sides, and they went, had several sessions each night. And so he started out how the Lord saved them, up there, and how the Lord filled them the Holy Ghost from that little schoolhouse, and how the miracles, God came down, you know, and his little sister said, spoken to her, she said, Jimmy, she saw a vision, Jimmy, Jesus says to come, Jimmy. So here she was, just a little girl, like, I don't remember, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, out there with a vision of the Lord, and speaking to her even younger brother, Jimmy, Jesus says to come. And he gave his heart to the Lord that night, and filled with joy, and he sang in the Spirit, and his life was changed. He told about the changes of the life. He told how they practiced God, trusted God for healing, and how God raised my brother from who drowned. After he took him home, and it's been maybe an hour or a half hour, an hour, he hadn't breathed. Took him, put him in bed and prayed for him, and how God healed him, and there was no problem with his mind. And he told how God healed my older brother when he had mastoid, and on the 11th day, the longest in medical record, with him not being healed without an operation, or living without an operation, and now his neck was swollen up big, he had a raging fever. He looked like that he wasn't going to make it through the night. And they stayed up and prayed with him all night long, and he went to work, and he had this, God gave him the assurance he was healed, and he told the person next to him, and he hadn't even gotten home and checked yet. And he got home and found him, said, he came walking in, and said, the first thing he said was, because he had this, he just knew that he was healed. And he turned to Bert Webb and said, you know, Bob is healed. And he said, you know, of course, you know, he's an unbeliever, well, you know, it must be getting so serious, you know, that the father just begins to, he wants to have him, you know, healed so badly, you know. And he said, well, how do you know? He said, did you call us a call? He said, no, we don't have a phone. I just know that he is. Oh, that's good, you know. He got home, he said, where's Bob? And she said, well, he's out playing baseball. That's what you call pretty good healing. And he told how that, how that he had died of uremic poisoning, hadn't eaten for 14 days, didn't know anybody or anything, didn't know who his wife was. He got insane because the poison in his brain, how he felt him pass out of the body. He went through all these things. He talked about the love of God, and the tears ran down his face. A number of times he had to wipe his face, you know, and the joy. And you know, you can tell when the anointing, and it's coming out. And his other ministers, he would never call him Brother Barnett because he was Antichrist, you see, because he didn't belong to that particular church. You know, but then there was a colored minister back there from the same denomination, the Church of Christ. And he made a point when he walked up to my father. He said, Brother Barnett. He said, I want to shake your hand. He said, I know a man of God when I see one. And even though he didn't have the Holy Spirit himself, he was born again, and he recognized the anointing of God. He recognized that there was something there that man could not possibly be of Antichrist. See, all the theology was laid out to prove he was, but there were those who had enough spiritual sense to recognize by the Spirit that he wasn't. There are some things that are stronger by the Spirit than what you can get through your logic. There's something that you know. You just know. There are people come in, they just know they're home. There are people come in and just know that this, you see. And God is doing something wonderful, and I really appreciate what God is doing. It bears witness with my spirit. I am so thankful for what the Lord is doing, because people have struggled so long, and these reoccurring things come back. It's like I can't fight against this thing. It's just like I weep and I say, Lord, I'll never do that again. Boom! They just give in just like that. And say, Lord, I'm hypnotized, I guess. I can't seem to do anything about it. I just can't seem to do anything with it. God is setting them free. And they're walking out and they're seeing this thing, and they're just going, you know. You weigh nothing. You don't entice me a bit. You're nothing. I never knew how little and tiny and puny you were. I thought you was great, big, just crowded me. You're nothing. It's ridiculous. I was scared of you all the time, you know. It's like an ant in a big rhinoceros suit, you know. I mean, it didn't weigh anything, you know. I would like to have the ushers come at this time, receiving the offering. I really appreciate these testimonies. I would like Mike and Lorelei to testify next because they have some children that somebody else is watching back here. And while they're going up, Phil, you know, as a pastor that has been preaching and preaching and preaching and caring for the flock, this is such a delight. Such a delight to hear these testimonies. And you know, I just want every person to be in that place, bring themselves to that place, let the Lord bring them there where they can just let Jesus be the center of their life. And just invite Him in to let Him love, let Him speak, just be filled with Him all the time. You know those scriptures about pray always? And we have all these reasons about, well, what it could possibly mean. Some people are beginning to find out now. They say, oh, you can pray always. Yeah, you can. I mean, the mind is just doing it all the time. No matter what you're doing, the mind is just praising Him. It's a marvelous thing. It's a new thing. It isn't a mechanical thing. Mechanically, you couldn't do it. But in this realm, there's a new thing. You know, a lot of scripture is going to be reinterpreted, I think. A certain amount of them we're going to be able to see more clearly what He really meant. Because you couldn't relate to Him, so you took the nearest thing you could. But someday He's going to give us something and say, oh, that's it. My, that does fit better. Now it is right on. And I said this a number of years ago, I'm going to say it again. Almost, even just about, mark it down, that when somebody's got a scripture, and they have to shoehorn it anyway, and make it mean something different than what it really says, somewhere along the line, there's going to be some explanation, and whether it means what it says. And you want to say, well, that means it's in heaven. Well, that just means we couldn't possibly. Well, you see, because someday, you're going to find a new dimension, and it's going to fit. Right there. You may be seated. I have a notice to ask you not to visit Ron Lee in the hospital. He's in too much pain to receive visitors. Appreciate those that God is working on and you that are spending many hours in prayer. Appreciate after last Sunday morning. My information is that there were many people that stayed here after the service, although it was a little late and they were undoubtedly hungry and were planning on going home to eat. They stayed and prayed all afternoon until evening and stayed for the evening service too. And many prayed after that as well. And I thank God for that. It shows that, you know, something's happening. Something's happening in lives. People are coming in touch with God. They're caring. These are signs that God is about to move in greater ways when His people begin behaving in that way. I feel led to release myself from my self-imposed time limit that I imposed for the summer when we were having the deliverance services. I felt like I wanted to keep the services short and the messages. I wanted to give you opportunity for deliverance and so forth and that, and I do not plan on dragging services out long. I do not plan on long messages. But I want to be released from any time frame. And I will be as sensitive as I can to those that are weary. And if anyone feels that your time span has run to an end, I don't feel that you need to be legalistic. I feel that people need to have respect and not run in and out to the drinking fountain, back and forth, let your minds wander. I say, focus in on God. But when you get to a place you can't listen any longer and you've got your schedules, if you want to reverently leave, that's all right. And that way you won't have any trouble and I won't either. I've entitled the message, for want of a better one, Learn by Example, Sin Leads to Defeat. I would like to bring a little lesson here tonight. Because I'm concerned, very concerned, at an hour when I'm the most appreciative, I'm concerned lest those who have not entered in and are holding back will find themselves cut off of the vine, purged, separated. I'm also concerned for you that are getting delivered, that this not be a ankle walk deep thing, that it not be just praise the Lord, I'm free, and now you can go out and feeling free drift back into another net of the fowler and get more in advice than you were before. But now that you're free, that you recognize as a responsibility to follow God's word. When these demons came in, you did not know what you were doing. It was in your old life, in your childhood. And now that God has set you free, and you can make choices before Him, and you know what the word, there was a responsibility greater than what before. A greater responsibility to make sure that you allow Jesus to rule your life. That you walk in the Spirit. Now, I want to bring this, first of all, under the historical picture of King David. David had enemies, the Philistines, the Amorites, the Syrians, and others. And when David was right before God, his enemies could not stand up to him. They fled before him. He slew them by the tens of thousands, the scripture says. David's name was feared in every enemy camp. They knew that his God was with him, and his God had power, and his God was more powerful than all the gods of the Amorites and the Syrians and all the rest. And they feared. He drove the Philistines out of Mount Zion and built his palace there, extended the empire of Israel, put out into Egypt, clawed into Mesopotamia, brought all the enemy into subjection to him. But when David sinned and became estranged from the Lord in that thing, his enemies grew bold and triumphed over him. Sin caused him to lose his courage and his confidence before God. Sin has caused this nation, turning away from God, to lose their boldness and their confidence as world leader. They shake at every leaf. Every little thing that anyone does out there, they're all worried to death about everything. The other day I read that those in the conservative camp that are for a strong American military might to resist the Russians feel that they're in favor of the Triton submarines and this and this and this and the other things, building a stronger military because the Russians are getting ahead of us in all these various areas, and we've been neglecting our military for a long time and allowed them to catch up and pass us up in many areas. But then it said those that are opposed feel that if we do anything significant to improve ourselves militarily, that it might threaten Russia and cause them to fire the missiles and start World War III. Now look at the defeatist attitude. In other words, we can do nothing of any positive way to increase, which means that the enemy increases and increases until they've got laser beams and space shuttles and intergalactic travel with all the military hardware until they come and have such so far beyond us that everything we've got is totally obsolete. In other words, there's no solution in their way of thinking. Because if you can't keep up or go beyond the enemy, he will increase beyond you until you're dead. And that's the whole philosophy. We do not do anything to threaten their military position. How sad such a philosophy is. And that type of thing, it happens out in the world and in Christian camps. When we get away from God, we lose our courage. We lose our boldness. We lose our faith. We lose the vision. I mean, we're afraid of the enemy. You know, Christians that are full of the Holy Ghost and faith, they don't worry about rebuking demons. Do you know many Christians will not rebuke a demon? They have a fear of reprisal. You couldn't get them to say, I rebuke you, Satan. Oh, no, I don't want to disturb him. I mean, you know, we are on detente. And I do not want to do anything because he might get mad at me. And they want to just sleep with that thing and just let him go ahead and work underground in their life. They don't want to rouse them up. David committed adultery, and that sin of adultery followed almost immediately his greatest victory. Now, the Amorite-Syrian invasion had come up against Israel, and David sent Joab, his general, to take the army against the Syrians, and Joab's brother to be general to take his army against the Ammonites. And Joab and his brother said, now, see, in those days, whenever they had two or three or four nations fighting, they always fought side by side in their own companies on the field. And so Joab and his brother said, now, we're not sure exactly what the balance of war is going to be like, how we're going to fight. I've got more men, and against the Syrians are big and so forth, but if I find that you're having trouble, and we're doing pretty well, we'll come over and help you. Now, if you find out that we're having trouble, and you're doing pretty well, you come over and help us. We'll work together. And so they went out against the enemy. Now, this is before David committed adultery. And God gave him again, as he always had, power over the enemy. They destroyed 700 Syrian chariots. They killed 40,000 Syrian cavalry. That's a lot of cavalry. It's a lot of horses. You ever see 40,000 horses out in the field charging? You know, I mean, 10 of them coming at you seem pretty, they're pretty powerful thing. You see 40,000, that's how many they wiped out. And the Syrians fled. And when the Ammonites saw the Syrians flee, they said, oh boy, we can't fight them alone. And they fled. And they had great victory. And so, and 2 Samuel chapter 10 closes saying, and they made peace with Israel and served them. So now Syria came in and served Israel and paid them tribute, sent them gold and men servants and all these other things they exacted of them, and Ammon did also. And they got to a place Pharaoh would not dare rustle the bushes of Israel. None of the nations about dared to touch them. They held sway over all of them. They all paid tribute in to him. Now this great man of God, basking in the glory of his greatest victory, more of tribute was brought into Israel, and spoils were brought in, and they again, God showed themselves on their behalf, was attacked by a demon. He came out, he was up on the roof of his house one day, and he looked out, and a woman named Bathsheba, a very beautiful young lady, was up on her roof, and as it were in those days, she was bathing, washing upon the roof. And he looked at her, and she was so beautiful. And he began to say, I wish I had her. I wish I had her. Now, she was somebody else's wife, and he knew that. But when he did that, he opened up to a demon of lust. And that demon began to burn like fire in him to lust after her until it was just consuming him, till he could not let it out of his mind. He had to have her. And he sent to, and see, now the next thing that happened is this demon of control came and said to him, and I'm having to presuppose some things, and I think, just how demons work and what must have happened, reading between the lines a little bit. I could see this demon would come and say, now you're the king. If you, you can use your position to get this woman. And that's the first thing that's wrong. It is a dangerous thing for a pastor, an elder, a king, anyone in authority to take and use that authority for his own ends instead of to what he was commissioned for, the authority and the position he has responsibility to the church or to the nation or whatever he's over. And to be presumptuous, to take advantage of your position, is a sin before God and wrong. And he began, and so the Spirit would say, you bid her come, and she will come. And, you're the king, and you're the hero of everybody. I mean, she'll just go gaga over you. And if you want her, there's no way she's going to resist the king, especially a hero king. And she would feel intimidated to do otherwise. And kings in those days had lots of power. They were a lot different than kings today. Their word was absolute law in any area, and that was the end. And there was no ACLU to fight you. And so he asked her to bring her over to his place, and he did. And the scripture says he committed adultery with her. And then... But that wasn't enough. He had to have her for his always. And so he inquired and found that her husband's name was Uriah. And he was in the army, and they were battling at that time against a city that wasn't a long ways away, a city named Rabbah. And I can see the demon of rationale come to him and say, well, not David. I mean, somebody's got to be out in the front of the line. Somebody's got to be in front. I mean, if it's not Uriah, it's Ahithophel or somebody else. And so it wouldn't be, you know, there's nothing wrong with putting him in front. Somebody's got to be in front. Somebody's in front for a while. He can be in front for a while. I mean, it's not going to kill him. You can't prove a person in front is going to get killed. A person back in the line of ways could get killed. Besides, you know, if he got killed, it wouldn't be your fault. You wouldn't be killing him. The enemy would do it. Somebody has to give their life for the nation. And you can just see the rationale come to clear the way. And so he gave orders. Put that man in front of the battle. And so when he went out to besiege the wall, why, he was hit with the enemy, but the enemy threw at him from the walls, and he was struck dead. Now, God had a different view of the matter than the rationalistic spirits that came to his mind. And I'm sure a different view than his own mind, because he listened to rationalistic spirits, because he wanted to listen to rationalistic spirits, because he wanted the gain that these demons would give him. Have not we done the same? And so, we read in the scriptures, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 26 and 27. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. He'd forgot about him. He'd forgot about the Lord. Do we take the Lord into consideration in all of our actions? And if not, why not? It seems to me that he is the most important one to consider. It seems to me that if you get to Revelation, brother, he is the only one to consider. He's in a rather important, imposing position. And he has a very important part in your future. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, and the Lord sent Nathan, he was a prophet, unto David. Now I can imagine that that wasn't a very pleasant task for Nathan to go on. He would rather rebuke somebody else than the king, especially a hero like David. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. And he began to tell a parable, which seemed to be an easier way to tell David of his sins. And the Lord may have led him to do it this way. And he told a parable that implicated the rich man who had many sheep, who stole the only sheep left for the poor man for a feast. And David was wroth. And in righteous indignation and righteous judgment, he said, you make that rich man pay four times to that, give him four sheep to that poor man for taking his one sheep. And Nathan said to David, and he said, who is this man? And Nathan said, thou, O king, David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. That shows the big heart of God. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite. And how do you say but to the Lord? You see, the reason he killed him is because he killed him in his heart before he ever sent him to battle. That was his motive. or revoke the commandment. Like Jesus said, he who lusteth after another man's wife to commit adultery with her hath committed adultery already in his heart, and has taken his wife to be thy wife, and thou hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house. You have war from now on. Because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. How do you think David felt about that time? Beginning that kind of indictment from God. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against Yahweh. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. And David therefore besought God for the child. And David fasted, and he went in and lay all night upon the earth. David continued fasting and praying before the Lord for 7 days. Lord, spare this child. Lord, I repent, I repent, I repent, I repent. Spare this child. And on the seventh day, he saw some of his servants whispering to each other. He says, uh-oh. They're whispering something they don't want me to hear. And he went to them and said, my boy's dead, isn't he? Yeah. Yes. He died a short time ago. He cried and prayed, fasted 7 days. Absalom, his own son, turned against him, tried to take the kingdom away, and David fled for his life into the wilderness from his own son, fled from his own throne. There were many dissidents that followed him. In chapter 15 and verse 30 we read, and David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and he wept as he went up, and he had his head covered. And he went barefoot. Here was the king with his head covered with a big shawl. They wouldn't see the shame and so forth. His crown was covered. Didn't have it on, I'm sure. Barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head. They were mourning. And they went up weeping as they went up. Weeping for the sin of the king and the loss in Israel. Then in chapter 16, we read in verse 5 and on to 13. And when King David came to Pehurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And he came forth and cursed still as he came. That means vows. It's cursing. Making vows against him. And he cast stones at David, throwing rocks at the king, and at all the servants of the king, David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And now David was walking with his mighty men who were warriors who went out and faced the enemy time after time. And these men were champions. And they could hold their own sword after sword. Man after man fell before them. They kept living because they knew how to outsmart them. They knew how to outfight them. And they could keep on going. And now this guy is throwing rocks at him. Dangerous thing to do in the natural. And thus came Shimei when he cursed, come out! Come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. He called him a man of the devil. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. Behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Now this man was in the house of Saul. He was not in the right position. He was not of the house of David, but of Saul. And he was vexed and full of anger. But now he had occasion against David. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." And the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, Curse David. Who shall then say, Wherefore hast thou done so?" David's guilt was heavy upon him. "But the Lord has turned this against me." David said to Abishai and to all of his servants, "Behold, my son which came forth out of my bowels seeketh my life. How much more now may this a Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look upon mine affliction, and the Lord will requite me good for his cursings this day. Says, if I get beat up enough, maybe the Lord will take some mercy on me. I'm not deserving to be protected now." And as David and his men went along the way, Shimei went along the hillside over against him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and cast dust. And the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there. Now, like Samson, David lost his strength and courage, was fleeing from his son, did not stay and fight for his throne. We find, you see, that sin breaks confidence with God. You no longer can approach him and say, "Father, it's just good to be in your presence again today." You come with your head hung down. You come with heaviness of weight of sin upon you. You come with the demons busy in your mind and besieging you and attacking you and accusing you and abusing you. You come down to pray. You can't seem to pray. You just drape over the chair. You seem like there's nothing to praise the Lord. You're ashamed to say, "I love you," because you've just proven you haven't. You're afraid to receive his love because you're afraid he doesn't love you. You believe every demonic lie against the love of God and the grace of God. You're not confident. You come with muddy hands. You lift up your hands to the king. You see his dirty hands. You put them down and put them behind you. You walk into the sanctuary and you look around. You see muddy tracks, drug in. You see blood all over your hands. You see sin stain upon you. And in that hour, you have no freedom in the spirit. You can't seem to sing. You don't want to testify. You don't want to preach. You don't want to minister. You want to just slink back there and sit behind a great big fella. That's what sin does. I could go on if I had time and tell you the story of Solomon, feared by his enemies, the wisest, most powerful, most rich man in the whole world, made so by God. And now because of his sins, the Lord said to him that he would raise up two adversaries against him, and even his servant would become a dissident. And Solomon walked with God. He was loved by everyone. God's power was upon him. No one could dare touch him. And now he began to be in trouble. We find in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 11, verses 26 to 28, that God told Israel they had fallen in the wilderness. They had disobeyed God. They had had unbelief, and murmurings, and complainings. And now God waited till a new generation came up and said, "Now I'm going to give you a chance." They went into Canaan and said, "Wow, giants so big and the walls so high. We can't do it. We can't do what God has told us to do." In spite of the fact that God said, "I have given you the land," it didn't look like they'd given them the land. They saw the enemy peer over the walls with their helmets on and their spears. The walls looked formidable. They saw no signs that God had given them anything. And they came back with unbelief. God says, "Now you get your chance. And now before you go," he said, "let me tell you something. We are going to have on this mountain priests that will say blessings to you, and on this mountain those that will say cursings, and you are going to go right between them. And you're going to hear the blessings and the cursings, and it will be this, that if you will obey my commandments that I command you this day, when you go into the land, I will work for you, and all nations shall fear you, and I'll make you the head and not the tail. But if you hearken not unto my laws, and you listen, you allow the other nations to come in unto you and bring you their religion and their way of life, you get swallowed up with that, I will bring cursings upon you. And if you will not repent, I will bring a second curse. And if you don't repent, a third. And if you don't repent, a fourth. And he kept right on. Seven cursings. Until you're swept completely away. And he says, it's up to you. Whether you want the blessings or the cursings, and how much cursings. Now with that in mind, go forth. And drive out all of the enemy out of the land. Leave not a one. They went over. God gave them great victories. And after a number of years of battle, seven I think, if my memory serves me correctly, the enemy was driven out of the land, pretty much. But when the enemies were slain and driven out, you know, there was a little village down here, and had a few people, and there was a house here, and a farmer over there, and I had some wife and chickens and a few things, and they didn't look like much of a threat, and they kind of hated to. I mean, you know, as long as they were up with armor on and everything, you know, and had a big city that they wanted, why, it wasn't so difficult to drive them out and slaughter them. But once they were down to, they didn't look like they were very much, and here was a family here and a family there, it was kind of hard to come after them with a sword, and so you just kind of left them alone because we'll just watch them, keep an eye on them. And you know, if you don't get out all of the demons, if you don't come and get them all out, they'll begin, someday they will collect again another formidable foe. And God said they will be pricks in your eyes. And they became a prick in their eyes and a thorn in their side all the days of Israel. Because they did not get a full deliverance. They did not drive the enemy totally out of the land that God had given them. I want to ask the question, how do we feel with our enemies? Our enemies are spirits of fear, spirits of doubt, spirits of skepticism, spirits of unbelief. I'm directing this question to you, so be asking yourself the questions as I check yourself off, if you will, on the checklist. You know, good, poor. I mean, you're victorious, or they're defeating you. Demons, lust, backbiting, rebellion, unsubmission, anger, hate, gossip, schismatic demons, lethargic, apathetic, legalistic, witchcraft, all these other things. How are you doing fighting the enemy of your soul? Are you besieged with demons? Remember David. Remember Solomon. Remember Israel in the days of the judges. When they walked right before God, the enemy could not touch them. They could threaten them, but not touch them. They could not overcome them. But when they sinned, the enemies always came in and took them, put them into servitude. Happened over and over and over again in the book of Judges. Now, if we walk with God and please God, the demons cannot overpower us. They cannot in any way. They did not overpower Christ, the untried man. And he used no powers of divinity to protect himself as a man. He used nothing that you didn't have, that you don't have. He had to pray just like you. He couldn't touch him. those like Paul that kept himself in the faith of God found that the enemy couldn't do much against them. They had the weaknesses, they made the mistakes, they did a few, you know, but they found that they were relatively free because they had made deep, lasting commitments. But then there were people like Demas, Saul, Balaam, that began to allow the enemy, begin to build something within, and God killed us. And when they did, those demons took over their life, ruined them, till they could not make the right decisions anymore. And they lost their life and their soul. That's the sad thing, their soul. Forever. Do you realize what it's going to be like to stand in the judgment? Now, we can't even imagine what kind of judgment this is going to be. A judgment in which there's hundreds of millions and millions of people. And there Jesus Christ sits as the great judge in his glorified body, and all the myriads of angels about him. And there all mankind from planet Earth are having to give an answer for every deed done in the body, stand before him after this heaven and earth has passed away, stand in that place, give an account, and hear him make final judgments and say, "Enter thou in, thou good and faithful servant, to the joy of the Lord." Next, "Enter thou in, thou good and faithful servant, to the joy of the Lord. Your sins are covered by my blood. You were faithful and true. You were not of them that drew back into perdition, but you pressed on into the saving of the soul. Welcome into my kingdom, my dear son." This one, angels bind him. "Take him over and throw him into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth. Forever and ever you have chosen your course. For I have given to you what my Father gave me. You have signed a blood covenant with me. I died for your sins, and you rejected my word. You read in my word where I said my word shall judge you in the last days. And now my words have risen up against you, and all of your excuses mean nothing. You have chosen the lie of the devil. The word of God was brought faithfully to you. Week after week you heard the word of God. You heard the warnings. You heard the pleadings of my spirit. You heard the spirit crying unto you. You saw others being delivered. And you persisted in your wayward sin. You persisted yielding to those demons. Week after week, year after year, you would not give that thing up. And now, behold, your soul is in my hands. And I am a righteous judge, and a righteous judgment's exact justice. And since my blood does not cover you, you stand in your own filthy rags, undone. I can't take you into my kingdom. My kingdom cannot bear such as you. And now these I have given them joys forevermore, for this is my gift to them, for they have denied themselves for the Father's sake. But you have sought to seek or save your life, have your fun on earth, and face the judgment when it comes, and now you do. And now you will face it, because my blood does not cover you. You have walked in your own way. My grace was not sufficient for you. You would not accept it. So now, I'm sorry to say, there's no hope. No hope for you. Depart into the lake of fire, where the devil and all the demons are there, and the Antichrist, the false prophet. Oh, the weeping, the wailing, the gnashing of teeth, the pain, the agony, the cryings out. Oh, my friend, we mustn't let the demons blind us from the warnings of the eternal God. Just to have a pottage for a season, sell our birthright, just to have a meal for a season because it tastes good. But meat's for the belly and it will soon be gone, and then what will you do in eternity? We've got to live with a vision for eternity like Moses. Son of the Pharaoh you will be. And then when he dies, you will rule all Egypt. You will rule the greatest empire on earth. He said, no thanks. I can see by the mind of a spirit something else that I'm looking for. I can see an eternal city which is not built on Egypt's sand. I can see a God that says you shall not compromise and live like the Egyptian for power and prestige and for the wealth and have men to bow down unto you. I will rather go into the slime pits and suffer with my brethren there under the whip of the taskmasters. I relinquish my position, take off my royal robes. I will go into the slime pits, be beaten along with my brethren and suffer with them for a season. And that's what the scripture says. Has God lifted his hand from you for a season? Do you not feel his presence? Are the heavens brass? Does nothing grow in the field of your heart? Are the doors to his chambers shut to you? Have you no key to open them? Have you no freedom, no joy, no peace? Has the light about flickered out in your lamp? Is the oil about gone in your vessel? Are you about at the end of your rope? Are you about ready like Judas to hang himself? The demon of suicide is knocking at your door. My friend, repent. Repent and please God. Remember, when Nineveh repented, he saved them. How much more, Son of God? But they must repent. They must repent. In Romans, I won't be long, in Romans chapter 8, in verse 6, we read this. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. What is your mind? What is your mind? That's what will decide it. Not your sins that are under the blood, but do you have a spiritual mind? Or are you in a place where you can't even have a spiritual mind? But he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ that has delivered us from the old wretched man. David Wilkerson asked over 300 seekers, how many of you are fighting a losing battle against a besetting sin? And all the hands went up. You know, the Church of Christ is full of defeated, sinking Christians. Full of them. They are losing the battle on every side. They're bound, they're caught, they're victimized over and over and over again by the devil. They can't get free, and they finally just can't walk away from it. That power has got them right there in his grip. And they seem like I'm a captive. I'm a slave. I can't do anything. I'm a slave to sin. I sold myself to it, and now I can't get free. Is there no remedy? Is there no remedy? What do? You hear the message. You say, yes, Pastor, yes, yes. But I'm so afraid it's all futile because I've wept so many tears. I mean, Wayne Snow has had to use a water vacuum. I mean, I can't cry anymore. I mean, it's a failure, the failure. I can't live it. I can't live it. You preach it at me, and I hear it, but I can't live it. Is there no remedy? The first step is to cry out, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this death-doomed body? And then you want to cock your ear heavenward. You want to hear, I thank God through Jesus Christ there is a deliverance. He is the deliverer. We need to do as Hezekiah did when he had blains and boils and his life was coming to an end. And God says, put your house in order for you shall die. And he turned his face to the wall and he wept before God. And he touched the heart of God and God said, Hezekiah, 15 more years I'm adding to your life. 15 years, just like that. Just like that, 15 years. You know, you, God holds you in his hand. No man saith unto him, why doest thou this? All we need to do is to come between the porch and the altar. That means that you pass the altar of the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ. You've got to do that. But you dare not approach even unto the entrance of the house of God. But you come in between. And you put on sackcloth. You rip your own righteousness. You put on sackcloth. And go lay down there in the ashes. Humble yourself clear down into the dust. The ashes that come off of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Sprinkle those ashes from the blood of Jesus Christ shed on those ashes. Kneel on the ashes ground that has the blood on them. Lie there in your wretchedness and cry out peradventure that God will save his people. Come like the prodigal son. Say, why do I live like the swine eating the cherub husks that they eat? All my meals are just like the swine, like the demons, like the unclean. In the mire I live. Why don't I go back to my father's house whence I came? Once I was clothed with a robe that was clean of righteousness, forgiven as a new saint of God. And in my father's house there was plenty for me. There my elder brother still waits, faithful to the Father's form. And here I am, living like this. I've wasted my life in this riotous living. Messed up my life. I must be crazy. Finally, I'm coming to myself. I can't stay here, live like this any longer. Why have I stayed so long doing this? I hate feeding these filthy pigs, these demons in my life. I hate feeding them. I hate eating their stuff, slop too. Now, I will arise. And I'll go back to my father. I'm so unworthy, I'll just say, Father, I'm going to rehearse now when I get back so I know what to say now. I'm going back really dirty. Oh, my father sees me. I don't know if he's going to be able to take me. He'll look at me and say, now, son, you spent the inheritance. As you said you were done, that's all. Your inheritance is gone. You can't come back. You spent your share. You wanted your share in advance. You wanted to live in the world and have all your fun down here instead of waiting to get your inheritance when it came at the end of the life. You've had it. I don't have any more money for you. You can't live here. And he said, Father, I'll come and I'll say, Father, hold it now, Father. I know that I'm unworthy to be your son. I don't come back as a son now. But I come back to be a servant. See, as a son, I would have an inheritance. I have no inheritance. It means you feed me. I know you don't owe me a thing. I've spent it all. But you hire a servant that has no money just to serve you. Make me as one of your hired servants. Even the servants have more than I have. He got his speech all rehearsed and he came back to his father and he blurted out when he says he saw his father and his father saw him. He'd been watching for him, and his father ran and tears began to course down his cheeks and his arms were open and he began to cry and laugh at the same time and run down toward his son when he was still afar off. The scriptures, he didn't say, well, I'll just stay here and be cool about this, make him really grovel. He ran, he opened up his heart, he showed him he loved him. And he fell upon his neck and he kissed him and kissed him and kissed him and kissed him, the Greek New Testament said. He just kissed that dirty old neck all over. And then his son said, Father. And he started his speech and he got halfway through it. And then he turned the last half. And he did not say, make me as one of your hired servants. Because once you've been a son of God, you can't be satisfied with anything less. And so he had to throw himself on the mercy of a father's love. And his father took him back, bathed him, put a new coat, have a new robe put on him, put sandals on his feet, which meant he was no longer a slave. Put a ring on his finger, which meant he belonged to the household of faith. And said, kill the fatted calf, make a feast. For my son is dead and now is alive. Some of you are dead. But all the angels in heaven are going to rejoice when you're made alive by God. Some of you are like Lazarus laying in the there in a tomb and you've got bound, your eyes are bound and you cannot see, and your arms are bound and the rock is over the grave, you can't heal. But when Jesus walked into that grave, although there were skeptics about, says, you know, there were skeptics. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Dead Lazarus, heal me and rise from the dead. And he began to move in that grave clothes. And Jesus saw that he couldn't get out. He saw life struggling in him. Jesus said, take the napkin off his face. And they unbound his face and he could see. He said, unbind his body that he may move, that he may walk, that he may run. And he did this. He told him to move the rock out of the opening so he can walk out and be free. And out walked this man that Jesus loved. One day he's going to come to you. You see, I'm bound and cannot see. I can't pray. I can't get any place. You allow him to be in the work in your heart. You come to the cross. You come down between the porch and the altar. One day he'll call your name to come forth. And he'll loose you. And you'll be free. In closing, I must say that we must learn to hunger for holiness. We've got to learn to hunger for holiness. We must learn to hate our besetting sins. We've got to hate them with a passion. You've got to start setting yourself against those sins. You can't be loving them and kissing them and hugging them any longer. You can't be saying, oh, you little sweetheart, adultery, a little spirit, a demon spirit. Oh, you give me such pleasure. You're so much fun. You're so exciting. I'm going to go to church. You just be stay here until I get back. Because, you know, in church, you know, they can't frown on you. Pastor doesn't like you. And you know. So you, he always is talking against you. You won't be very comfortable. So I'm going to leave you at home. I'll go to church. I'll be right back. And we'll have some more fun. But you can't do that. We must know that God loves us in spite of our sins. But we must also realize that judgment begins at the house of God. And if we're his children, he will chastise us for our sins. He said, if you sow to the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. If you sow the wind. And we must realize that God will burn the dross out in the furnace. And so, my friend, if you go through some furnace afflictions, that furnace affliction may be maybe being put out of the church. And you may be out there for a while in a furnace. What you do in the furnace is very important. Whether you become an accuser of the brethren, an accuser of the work of God, an accuser of the pastor that God sent, you become bitter against God and his people, or whether you walk with a sweet and a good spirit. There's somebody out there right now that's been put out. They have walked clean. They have walked acknowledging their part. They have walked with a good feeling towards God and all the people here. They have stayed steady. They have been allowed because they did not do certain types of things. And they had such a good heart. They were allowed to listen to tapes. They were faithful. They were faithful to pray. They kept a sweet attitude towards us no matter what happened for a long time. You know? I'm beginning to think maybe that this person is going to be allowed to come back into the church because they have maintained the right spirit and attitude, matured and brought themselves along. While others fussed and fumed and blamed and did everything else instead of repented. When God puts you in the furnace, He sees you in that way. You're blaming God and cursing Him and thrashing and blaming Him for the fire, or whether you're saying, Lord, I deserve it. Let it burn out all the dross. I give it up. I belong in the furnace. What you're doing in the furnace is important. Elders may come to you. Pastors may come to you. They may correct you. How you handle it is important. What happens to you? God may allow you to lose your child. You may lose your wife and child because you were sloppy agape for 8 years where your wife walked steady until she about broke. Finally couldn't stand it any longer. Dismissed you. Right or wrong, you may lose her when your God is gone. Warned some of you and you didn't listen. Now, how you handle yourself in the furnace is all important. One man, as soon as he lost his wife, he went back and began taking drugs and alcohol and all kinds of things. Another person, stay steady in God. Your future depends on how you act in the furnace. You've got to take the correction. You've got to take the whippings. And they hurt. But you've got to say, I deserve them. Give them to me, Lord. We must learn to accept our Heavenly Father's help in resisting the besetting sin. We have got to learn to go to Him for help to resist that besetting sin and not just give in to that demon every time he knocks. We must begin a warfare against Satan. We have got to declare war against him and everything in his army and navy. We cannot let them be a part of our life. We must come to the cross. We must come for deliverance. Get delivered. We must confess sin out of our life. We must come to the grips that there are demons, there's the great judge, and there's our future. And we better act wisely. There's only one life, and it'll soon be passed. And only what's done for Christ will last, as this saying goes. We must believe in God's power and learn to begin to appropriate His power by faith. We must begin to have a conviction and declare by faith, it's all in you, Lord. It's all in you. That's the thing that will save you, is to begin to realize it's all in you and you can do anything. And if I yield to you, I can love. If I yield to you, I can receive love. If I yield to you, I can do anything, resist anything. I can do anything in you. And you know, if you begin practicing, appropriating, deciding by faith, taking this, praying for God, asking His help, count yourself dead into sin, and I'm going to walk that way, I deny myself totally, I'm going to feel God's love and let it rain, and you consistently do that, you will find that you will set up something that they will force the demons out. They'll leave you. They'll be unable to operate. They'll be totally bound. And you'll gain victory, and God will begin giving you strength. You begin sending angels. You get the angels you ask for, you know. And He'll begin sending you strength, positive spirits. You'll find yourself growing. Next thing you know, you'll have power with God and a love life with Him. And one day you'll stand as a Shulamite by His side at the wedding. I want to read one scripture in closing. I ended up preaching my whole sermon. 1 John 5:18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now the Greek is in the continuing action. I mean, you're not continuing, just continue sinning the same way he was before he came to God. But that he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. The wicked one cannot touch you. He will stand all around you, he will entice, he'll call, he will accuse, but he can't touch you. If you walk with God, has promised, he will not touch your life. He won't touch your life. How are they going to be able to walk around like Smith Wigglesworth, open the door and some man upstairs and say, oh, it's you, close it and walk off? How are they going to be able to worry about the devil? I walk with God and I can sit in this bedroom, and if you're here right beside me in bed, it makes no difference. You can't bother me. I'm going to sleep. Don't bother me. I have nothing to say to you. I don't fear you. You're going to get nothing in me. You can't touch me. You don't own me, and I have nothing to say to you. You know, it's good to be able to have confidence in God. He of Sung Hyo. We'd like you to stand as we close the service with a song. Thank you for your patience in hearing the Word of God. And as this song goes forth, please let the Holy Ghost do what He wants to do tonight. Because I feel I'm about through with these kind of sermons. I told you that before. Maybe this is a P.S. I don't know. But oh, let God do that work. And if He's drawing your heart, come down to the altar and get it settled with God. If you have to go, why, you can slip out quietly. But if God's dealing with your heart, get it taken care of.
Only God can change your heart. Only He can make it over again. Won't you let Him have His way? Only God can change your heart. Only God can set you free. Only He can bring you glorious liberty, and He is calling you today. Won't you let Him have His way? Only God can set you free. Only God can make you whole. Only He can heal your body, mind, and soul. He is calling you today. Won't you let Him have His way? Only God can make you whole.
I'm going to ask Mary Ellen to sing that again in just a moment. I've been asked to make an announcement. I don't want to make the announcement, so I'm just going to say it in one line. If you don't register tonight, you won't be able to vote in the upcoming elections. And we have right outside in the foyer provisions. Make it very simple for you. Why don't you, before you go home tonight, if you haven't already registered, register tonight right out there. It'll be simple. And you'll be able to vote later and get the right people in. Now, Mary Ellen, just sing that again. And as she sings this song, let the Holy Spirit have His way. Let Him, oh, let God do something really tonight in your heart. Make this the turning point of your life. Till you make absolute decisions and you keep them every day carefully. You keep this prayer before God, this day and night. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I'm trusting You. And from this night, walk by faith and say, Lord, I'm Your servant. Lord, I will listen to You. I reckon myself dead into sin. I will not do those sins any longer. I will not wait for deliverance. I claim Your power now. All day long, all night long, just keep that thing in your mind. I resist You, enemy, in my soul. You will have no part. That particular thing that's been plaguing you, you say Your power is broken in me. I will not listen any longer. I surrender. I put myself in a place, no matter what the consequence, no matter how much I want or what I gain or lose, makes no difference. I come now to serve God and Him alone. Come as she sings, and you're dismissed, and God bless you.
I feel that there are a few people here that this is a turning point in your life, and the decision that you make is going to make a great big difference in your life, and God is dealing with you specifically, and you know it. And you know those decisions that you need to make, and you know that if you don't make the right choices tonight, as this sermon has gone forth, that you are, there's going to be a turning point for your life and you're going to go the wrong direction. And I know that there are those here that would be more than willing to pray with you if you would just come down and kneel at this altar. I know there are several that are in this position. I feel like the Spirit of God has shown me this. Won't you come forward? We want to help you. We will pray you through if you will just make the right decision and allow us to pray with you.
There are a few people supposed to meet me tonight. I would like you to meet me right over that door in just about half a minute, please. Thank you.
Glorious liberty, only God.